You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Welcome. Happy Easter. He is risen indeed. If you're joining us for the first time and you don't know who I am, my name is Richard, and it's so great that you're joining with us. And to my Every Nation family, great to be in your living rooms or wherever you're watching this. And who would have thought that we would be celebrating our second lockdown Easter? I know that's not good news for any of us. But if this weekend has taught us anything, is Jesus experienced his own pretty restrictive lockdown, and look how it turned out for him. So there we go. We live as resurrected people with the hope that nothing is insurmountable as we follow Jesus. We're going to jump into that. I'm quite excited. I'm actually going to preach from a text I've never preached on before. It's a fun story. It's a pretty comical story, and it's a very foundational and very deep story. So I hope you're going to enjoy that. But to set that up, I'm going to read an article of another true story that happened a little more recently in 2007. And so here we go. It was 7:50 a.m. on Friday, January 12th, 2007, the middle of the morning rush hour, and a 39-year-old man stationed himself next to a trash bin at the Lafont Plaza subway station in Washington, D.C. He had on a sweatshirt and a Washington Nationals baseball cap. He was a busker, a street entertainer familiar to those who frequent public transportation. You might get a picture of him on your screen just now. He opened a violin case and seated it with some change. He started to play. He did not play just anything. He started with a Bach that is one of the most challenging pieces for violin. And he was not playing just on any violin. He was playing a 1713 violin handcrafted by Stradivari, so famous it had been stolen twice, valued at $3.5 million. The violinist was Joshua Bell, one of the greatest today. He was an accomplice with the Washington Post newspaper and a willing participant in an experiment. Would the greatest violinist in the world playing the best music ever written on the most expensive violin get anybody's attention at rush hour? He looked like a common street entertainer standing by a trash barrel. So what happened? It was 3 minutes into his performance, and after 63 people had rushed by, that one man finally slowed down and looked, but did not stop. It was 6 minutes into it before one man stopped, leaned against a wall, and listened. In total, 1,070 people rushed by without giving any attention at all for 45 minutes. 27 people threw change in as they were running by for a total of $32. Joshua Bell usually makes $1,000 per minute at concerts. Afterwards, Bell reflected humorously on the experiment, and he said, "It was a strange feeling that people were actually ignoring me." He was, in short, art without a frame. I love that. He was, in short, art without a frame. And there's something about undercover stories that fascinate us. There's been some reality TV shows, Undercover Boss, all these kind of things where famous people, talented people go undercover, go incognito. And there's something about that, I think, that fascinates us when we see that go unrecognized by normal, everyday people. And so we're going to come to possibly one of the greatest incognito stories ever told. And it's one where Jesus shows up to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so we're going to be asking this question. You know, Bert spoke about the veracity of the testimony. So we're not going to go there in this message, but we're going to tap into something deeper. Okay, if that's true, if what Jesus happened to Jesus is true, and millions upon millions are celebrating and testifying to that today, as has history also testified, what impact, what meaning should it have in our lives? And so we're going to title this message, On the Road with Jesus. And you can join me in Luke chapter 24. I'm going to read this story about these two disciples on the road. And so we're going to walk this through as we're on a journey with them. And so almost in five scenes, we're going to walk this through and pause at each scene and just discover what it is happening. And so the first scene is in Luke 24. We're going to read the first few verses, and it says this. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So we're going to title this scene, Jesus Incognito. Jesus, the risen, resurrected, newly risen and resurrected Jesus, shows up with these two disciples, not one of his inner circle disciples, but nonetheless disciples kind of on the fringe. But for whatever reason, they don't recognize him. It's probably a divine way that God is just preventing them from recognizing Jesus for the time being. But for you and I, as we're reading this, it's almost incredulous. It's like, it's so obvious. He's right there. This is crazy. The risen Christ is right in front of you. Can't you see him? And so while we might not know fully why they didn't recognize him, the question for us is, why do we fail to often recognize Jesus in our lives? You know, on the road is literally they're on a road, but on the road could also be a metaphor for the journey of life, that we're on a road, we're on life is a journey. And so what is it that oftentimes trips us up from recognizing Jesus right in front of us? There could be many reasons, but one of the first reasons is just unfamiliarity. To recognize someone or something assumes some kind of familiarity with that, right? You can't recognize someone you've never met before. We live increasingly in a culture where the stories of the Bible, the stories of the gospel, even the person of Jesus is becoming less and less familiar with people. And so maybe sometimes, maybe you're even sitting there and this is all brand new to you. Maybe it's like being in that subway station and hearing music and violin, but you have no frame of reference for how good that music really is. It's art without frame. You don't have a context to put that in. And oftentimes that's what it's like for us in our culture. But for many people, oftentimes we don't recognize Jesus right in front of us because we're preoccupied. We're on our way to work. It's the rush hour. It's in the morning, right? Got to get to the office. Got to do the things. The kids are needing things. It's preoccupation with our own lives. And we miss out on Jesus standing before us because we're distracted by our own stuff, our own life. Just like these disciples, they were caught up in all that had transpired in the last few days. Very dramatic things, right? And then maybe lastly, we don't recognize Jesus so much because we don't expect him in these places. You know, I don't expect the risen, resurrected Jesus to show up on a dirt road leading out of Jerusalem. All the action is in Jerusalem. They're going in the opposite direction. They don't expect him to show up in very ordinary ways. We maybe expect Jesus to show up in a grand cathedral on a today that day. We don't expect him to come through a virtual church service like this where you're sitting on your couch in your living room. Surely God doesn't show up in ordinary places. And the great theme of this story is you're going to find that God often shows up in unexpected ways. And if we have eyes to see, we can have an encounter too with the risen Christ. So let's carry on to the next scene. And Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Another translation says, "Have you been under a rock?" Which would be quite ironic because he was kind of behind a rock. And he said to them, "What things?" I mean, we'll come to that, but it's just really comical that Jesus, I mean, very acutely aware of all that's gone on the last few days, kind of like playing along with him. "What things? Tell me about that." And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." So let's call scene two, looking at life without a resurrection. And I love that. Jesus says, "What things?" You know, Jesus often comes to us and he's interested in how we perceive things. He's interested in perspective. What's going on in your life? Not that he's trying to get information he doesn't know. Of course he knows. But I think he's trying to get an insight. He's trying to get us to get an insight of how we perceive things. And they begin to tell him all the things that have transpired. Of course, Jesus knows. He was right there with everything that was going on. And so Jesus is not afraid for you to tell him of the disappointments of your life. Maybe even the disappointments you have. Maybe you've trusted him and looked to him or expected him to move in a way and he didn't. And maybe you feel a bit reticent. But Jesus invites us to say what things are going on in our lives. And it says that they're sad. They're disappointed, maybe even disillusioned. They probably reflect how his disciples are feeling, their followers. You've got to put yourself in their shoes or in their sandals. And for 3+ years, they've been following this Jesus with such hope, such expectation. And yet it turned out in the most devastating way. And so they're beginning to look at Jesus' life, his teachings, his good deeds, his suffering, his sacrifices, his ministry. And look where it landed him, death. And they're beginning to now look at their life through the same lens. What's the point? It's all meaningless. And so they're sad, they're disappointed, and they're disillusioned. And it really is insightful when they say, we had hoped. They said, we had hoped. We had put our hope in something that didn't materialize. We can all identify with that feeling, right? You put a hope in something and it didn't turn out the way, an unmet expectation. And let's be honest, it can be sad. It can be disappointed. It can be downright devastating. Maybe it's a marriage that you'd put hope in is now dissolved. Maybe it's a relationship, a job opportunity, whatever it may be. We are all familiar with that feeling of disappointment and disillusionment. And it says that they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And so you say, okay, well, Rich, okay, we can put our hope in a government. We can put our hope in things that we know sometimes they can disappoint us. But these disciples, they put our hope in Jesus. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? So they put their hope in Jesus, and they turned out disillusioned, disappointment. That's true. But let's have a look at what kind of Jesus they put their hope into. And it says this, that they had hoped that Jesus would redeem Israel. In other words, they were looking for a Messiah, a leader, a political leader who would redeem, who would liberate them from the oppression of the Roman Empire at that time. The nation of Israel had been under intense Roman oppression for the longest time. And they had hoped the Messiah, the one for Israel, would come and liberate them and allow them to be the people of God and worship the God that they wanted to worship. They were looking for a Messiah who would give the Jews a political freedom, that he would bring salvation without suffering, and that he would have a cross he would have a crown without a cross. But in other words, they had an invented Jesus in their minds. And so naturally, Jesus didn't fit that mold. And so it disappointed them. Oftentimes, we can empathize as well. We invent a Jesus to meet what we perceive our greatest need is. You know, for some of us, we want a romantic relationship Messiah. We want him to deliver us from loneliness, provide that boyfriend, that girlfriend, that spouse that we so desperately need and think is the missing piece in our lives. For a lot of us, we want an economic Messiah. We want someone to step into our situation and bring liberty and freedom from economic challenge. And for most of us, we want a crisis Messiah. We want to be able to call upon Jesus to deliver us when life gets us into trouble, or even when we get our own selves into trouble. And so Jesus will disappoint you if we're going to put something on him that we make him in our image instead of letting him be who he said he would be. So looking at Jesus, looking at Jesus' life, looking at life in general without a resurrection is going to leave us sad, disappointed, disillusioned. But the great news about today is we don't need to look at life like that. So how should the resurrection change the way we think about God and life? Let's continue on to the next scene and see where this goes. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so instead of life without a resurrection, scene 3 is all going to be about how the resurrection reframes everything. I know that sounds dramatic, but it isn't any short of what it really does. The resurrection changes everything by reframing everything. And Jesus does this beautifully. Let's look at 3 critical ways that he reframes these disciples and therefore our views and lenses. Firstly, he reframes suffering. He says, wasn't it necessary? I mean, it's kind of funny. He's listened to their perspective. Jesus will listen. pour out your heart and like, this is why I feel disillusioned or disappointed. I want to hear your perspective. But also know that then you're going to give him opportunity to bring a different perspective. And this is what he's going to do now for these disciples. He looks at the same events that they've looked at and caused them to be sad and disappointed. He's looking at the same events and he's saying, this was all along the way it was supposed to be for the Messiah. Was it not all along that he would be suffer to enter into his glory? In other words, there was purpose and meaning behind all the things that he went through, as hard as they were. And the resurrection really helps us look at suffering in a different light. Not that we make peace with it in some ways. It's still a reminder that things aren't the way they should be. But our suffering doesn't need to be meaningless or purposeless. You know, years and years later, another man that was dramatically impacted by the resurrection was Paul the Apostle. And he said it like this in 2 Corinthians 4 when he was dealing with his own incredibly adverse situations in life. He says, for this light, momentary affliction. Just listen to that. Listen to how his perspective has been shaped. He's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You know, we came out a series in March. We looked at wilderness experiences. We looked at how God seems to favor wilderness moments that we go through, maybe collectively as a people, or even individually, those times in life where we're tested and tried and maybe suffering's involved in that. But how God can use that really for our good and his glory. And even Apostle Paul is talking about this very thing. It's a perspective is needed on those things that we go through. But we're not to stay in those wilderness moments and wander aimlessly. And this is all meaningless. And so there is purpose in what we go through, that it prepares us for something so much greater. Tim Keller explains it like this in The Reason for God. It's beautiful. It says this: the biblical view of things is resurrection. Not a future that is a consolation for the life we never had, but a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy even greater. It's kind of like saying God is not going to take us into future despite our, but because of what we're going through now, it's going to make our future joy and glory that much more deeper and weightier. I don't know how that all makes sense. I'm not in a position where I need to figure that out. God is, but we can trust him that the resurrection reframes suffering. C.S. Lewis said it also like this: they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. So he helps them. He reframes the suffering. He reframes the suffering that the Messiah went through and led up to the moment of his glory as he was raptured. Second thing is, he reframes scripture for them. In the verse, I think verse 27, it says, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, can you imagine? It says it was a 7-mile road trip, or walking at least, to Emmaus. So I don't know, it depends how fast you work, maybe 2 to 3 hours. And it says that Jesus begins to open up the Moses, starting with Moses and the prophets. In other words, the Bible of their time, right? He begins to open it up and show them how all these passages were kind of pointing to, not kind of, were pointing towards him if they just had eyes to see. Can you imagine being in that Bible study? I mean, can you imagine? Like, literally, the word in flesh is next to you, giving you a hermeneutic of how to interpret scripture. And so it's often been said we can approach the Bible as a painting or as a window. And what do you do with the painting? You stand in front of a painting and you marvel at the painting. You marvel at the technique, what's going on in that painting. You look at the artist and get some information behind the artist to give you an understanding of what's going on and being meant by the painting. And that's beautiful. And a lot of people spend a lot of time looking at the Bible. The Bible is a very complex book. It's got different genres. It's got poetry. It's got apocalyptic reading. It's got narratives. It's got proverbs and very wise things to say. And if we don't take the time to understand how they all fit in, sometimes we can miss the beauty of the painting that is the Bible. But if that's all the Bible is to you and I, we are missing the point. The Bible is not just a painting, it's a window. What happens to a window? You don't marvel at the window. Oh, this is a beautiful window. Look how clear this window is. You don't marvel. You look through a window to see something else. We look at the scripture. We look through the scripture to see Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The story of the Bible in all its complexities really is one story that leads to Jesus. And yet I can only imagine what Jesus was talking to. Maybe he would have taught them, hey, remember the temple. Remember all those chapters and chapters and chapters of ink that got spilled on all this detail of this is how long and high and wide the temple needs to be. This is what needs to be in it. This is all the intricacies and the details that when you and I read it, we're like, what? It's just like, why does all this have detail? And how that temple, really, if we zoom back and understand that, that temple is all about how a holy and faithful God is trying to make a way to live and dwell, bring heaven to an unholy and unfaithful God. But it says it was always temporary, pointing to Jesus, how Jesus literally is the one who indwelt flesh and tabernacle tented amongst us. Heaven comes to earth in Jesus. And so he becomes the fulfillment of all these shadows, of all these pictures that were pointing ultimately to him. I don't know how you read your Bible, but if you're the center of your Bible, it's going to inspire you maybe for a while, but crush you in the end. God is the center. Jesus is the hero of the story of Scripture. And so when we read it with that lens, we're then able to reorient or reframe our lives in light of that. And we're going to have a much better encounter with Scripture when we read it, certainly in the way Jesus would intend us to read it. It's all about him. And so he reframes Scripture for them. And then lastly, not only does he reframe suffering and reframe Scripture, but then he reframes salvation. He reframes why did he come to the earth? Why did he die? Why was it necessary for him to be raised from the grave? When we invent a Jesus in our own image, then he suits our purposes. But Jesus is not interested in that. He's interested in revealing himself to us so we can know the real Jesus and then be able to join in him with his real purpose for why he came. And we're way out of time for unpacking this on any level, but really in two ways I can sum up the significance of Jesus' resurrection is vindication and renewal of humanity and creation. The resurrection of Jesus was a vindication. It was God saying, God justifying, God honoring, and God exalting Jesus, declaring him innocent. We put shame on him. We had contempt for him. God raising him from the dead justifies and honors him, declares his life, his teachings and actions are true expressions of God's will for the world, vindicates Jesus before the world that sought to condemn him and place him and put him in the ground forever. And then secondly, it's a renewal. It's the great reversal of everything that's gone wrong and broken in the very good world that God made. It's a reversal of the curse of sin with suffering, hostility, and death transformed into life and peace. Shalom is the word that the Hebrew scriptures use over and over again. Jesus is raised as the first fruit of this new creation, forever untouched by sin and death. First fruit. In other words, it wasn't just going to end with him. It was just going to begin with him. One of my personal favorite authors says it beautifully like this, N.T. Wright. The resurrection declared that Jesus was not the ordinary sort of political king, a rebel leader that some had supposed. He was the leader of a far larger, more radical revolution than anyone had ever supposed. He was inaugurating a whole new world, a new creation, a new way of being human. He was forging a way into a new cosmos, a new era, a form of existence hinted at all along, but never before unveiled. Here it is. He was saying, this is the new creation you've been waiting for. It is open for business. Come and join in. So how do we join in with Jesus and his new project? Let's continue on in the story. So it says, they drew near to the village to which they were going. Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? So scene four, let's call it getting up close and personal with Jesus. And so this is the goal. The goal wasn't to have an hour and a half Bible study and to be marveled and amazed at how Jesus is all, you know, everything that scriptures point to, as important that is. You know, at the end of that, it says that these disciples could have missed a moment of recognizing the true Jesus because he was about to move on. He was acting as if he was going to move on. What was Jesus doing? I think he was kind of seeing how desperate, how much they desired for him. And this is the great goal, is when Jesus is this close, that something in us would say, stay with us. Don't pass. Don't go on. Something's burning. I don't know if I fully have made sense of it, but something you have, I need. Stay with us. And Jesus loves to respond to heart cries like this. And so they say, stay with us. That desire got them to sit down and have, and this is the goal, to have a meal with Jesus. Now, we enjoy food in our culture and our context, but you got to understand what breaking bread meant in that culture and context. Yes, it was about a meal, but it was a meal that spoke of relationship, of intimacy, of fellowship, of deep community and communion. Communion with the risen Christ. And this is the goal. This is what the resurrection does for us. It allows us to draw near to God. God, Jesus draws near. He doesn't drag us. He doesn't drive us to himself, but he draws near to us and then he waits. And we can allow him to pass on in our lives, or we can say, stay with me. Stay with me. And in doing that, they break bread and they recognize him in that moment. Perhaps they'd seen Jesus do that. Perhaps it just triggered. Perhaps that was a supernatural unveiling that God did. But in that moment, they see Jesus. Now he vanishes, but we know that Jesus is going to stay with them in a way that they never thought. Jesus is physically going to ascend, but the spirit of Jesus is going to come and dwell not just with them, but in them and through them. And this is the opportunity and the invitation before you and I. It's not just to have our hearts burn and our minds tickled with all these possibilities, but to actually come face to face with Jesus and enter in a deeply personal relationship with him, a breaking of bread and fellowship, because our hearts say, stay with me. And then lastly, scene 5, let's continue and see what happens when we encounter Jesus in this way. And the disciples rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And you can believe they were walking back to Jerusalem far quicker than they were walking out of Jerusalem when they originally started this story. Their lives had done a major U-turn because they encountered the risen Christ. And this is not just the testimony of these disciples. This is the testimony of countless millions of people in some 2,000 years history that's happened since this story. Is people have encountered the risen Christ in different ways, dramatic ways, far less dramatic ways. You know, one of the reasons why I think Jesus chose to reveal himself, unveil himself, at least initially through scripture, is because you and I, you can pick up a Bible and you can know this Jesus through scripture. One of the reasons why he didn't say, hey guys, ta-da, it's me. It says he painstakingly went through the scriptures because you and I don't have a physical Jesus on the road with us right now, but we do have access to his scripture, and that God can use that to reveal and draw us to himself. But it's not just about getting to know his scripture. It's about seeing that scripture be a window to a personal encounter with the risen Christ, not just once off, but time and time and time again, that we're invited to break bread with Jesus. And so in this last scene, we can call this that the resurrection really reframes or transforms or changes our story, their story, your story, our story. That's the beauty of this day, of this historic event that we're celebrating. It's not just something that we marvel at what's happened. It's to say that this can happen again and happens all the time in the world to those that have a stay with me kind of attitude as they hear Jesus. From spiritual blindness to dinner with the risen Christ, from sadness and disillusionment to renewed faith and hope. How about you? We're all on the road already, right? You're all on your life, your journey already. You're on the road, and you're living according to a script, according to a story. The question is it a good one? Does it have a resurrection in it? You know, I don't know what circumstances you're facing today. I don't know your past, your present, your future. But the invitation to you, the invitation to me today is to allow Jesus, the risen Christ, to reframe our past, our present, and our future. To allow him to see the same events that we look at and maybe get tormented by and have a different perspective. To see the same events that disappoint us or discourage us or make us disillusioned and have him reframe that for us. To allow him to say, this is the new creation. This is open for business. Will you join me? Come and join in. And so we can be on the road or we can be on the road with Jesus. That's what these disciples encountered some 2,000 years ago. And I want to encourage you to allow the risen Christ to reframe your story, reframe your situation, and reframe your on-the-road journey. On the road with Jesus is what the resurrection story gives us hope in today. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.